Please take your Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. I'm so glad that you survived daylight savings time and that you're here. There's a lot who are not because of that, and that's okay too. And I'm thankful that you're here to understand God's word. And we're in Daniel chapter 8, and really some hard things to kind of pull out and recognize and understand. If you remember in Daniel chapter 7, he's had a dream. Now this is going to be 3 years later. He has another dream. And again, this is a prophetical dream of Daniel looking to the future, but we're going to be looking backwards, and so and at the same time looking forward. So just hang in there, and we'll make some sense of this and how it applies to our life. So notice what it says, Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel. After that which appeared unto me at the first, and I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was in Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, in a vision, and I was by the river Eulah. Then I lifted up my eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, and northward, and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which had I seen standing before the river, and ran unto him with the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and he was strong, and a great horn was broken, for it became up four notable ones toward the four winds of the heaven. And out of the one of them came forth a little horn, which was waxed exceedingly great, towards the south, and towards the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. And yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one of the saints speaking to another saint, and said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall there be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgressions of desolations, to give both to the sanctuary and to the host, to the trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that gives us understanding of the past and also the future look of what things might be. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to be found faithful to understand those things and follow those things with all of our heart. Lord, I pray that you would just give me unction this morning to say those things clearly that many could understand and that we could all follow you. Thank you, Lord, again for your promise that when your word is read, it will not come back void. In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Well, I think I've told you about Dennis Dowling. He was in there trying to lose some weight, and so he's in there standing on the scales, but he's sucking in his belly. And his wife came by and saw that and said, silly guy, he thinks sucking in his belly is not going to work or going to help him some. So she just calls out and says, silly man, that's not going to help at all. He said, sure it is. That's the only way I can see the numbers. I like that because sometimes you got to do different things to see a different perspective or see a different truth. And I think the same thing applies when it comes to us living our life. And one of those things that we have to do different is sometimes read or speak or preach on things that we don't usually preach on. And these are the prophetical dreams of Daniel. And yes, I know many times it's easy to speak about practical Christianity and the things that believers should be doing, but also I think what the Word of God says clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, for the instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we know the Word of God gives us a great context of how we should live, but also it shows us about the things that shall be, just as we look back and see the things that have been as well. So notice the first thing I'd like for you to see in this passage. There's the context of the dreams. There's the context of the dreams. Just know again, it says in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me. even unto me Daniel. Now, I just want to kind of break this down a little bit and not get too far ahead of myself. We need to recognize again about the person of Daniel, the person of Daniel. He was a man of great conviction. Matter of fact, we find the beginning of Daniel, how he was noted in Daniel chapter 1. If you remember there, in verse 8 says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. And so Daniel, who's going to see these great dreams, was just simply a man of great conviction and character. We recognize that is very important. But also, he was a man that really changed his culture. Instead of blending into the different cultures that he finds himself in, he lived to the standard that God gave him. Remember also that he was not a pastor or a preacher or even really a prophet, even though we recognize these are prophetical things. He was just a man that worked in the different governments that God placed him in. And so what I'm trying to tell you that we too, no matter where we're at in life, no matter what our calling is, can be used by the Lord as well. With every king and every kingdom he was associated with, they got a strong look at the Lord and his power. Daniel pointed people to the one true God. And so that's the person of Daniel. But secondly, we need to also see the place of the dream, the place of the dream. When you read verse 2, it says, I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was in Shushan in the palace, which is the province of Elam, I saw in the vision, I was by the river of Ulai. And so we recognize that Daniel is now in a different place, not in Babylon, but in Shushan. That will be the capital of Persia. This is a small place at the time. Daniel's writing hundreds of years before this became important. This place was small. It's kind of like, scholars would say, maybe even like Lake Butler compared to the rest of the world. It is a very small place, but God's going to do something great in that spot. You will remember in Nehemiah chapter 1 that Nehemiah spent some time in Shushan. Esther chapter 2, we're reminded that Esther is also the queen there in Shushan. So how does Daniel get in that place? Well, it may be that Daniel was an ambassador to that place. Remember in chapter 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were called, they had to face or make a choice to bow down to this idol that the king had made. Daniel is not there. Maybe Daniel is an ambassador to that place at that present time. We just don't know. Or it may be that God took him there in the spirit as he did in the book of Ezekiel with Ezekiel doing that. If you remember Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel was a priest. He was in the land of Chaldeans or Babylon. But in chapter 8, we find that he's taken by the spirit to this place. And so maybe Daniel is in spirit. I don't know. But I do know this, that whatever place he's in, we recognize that God is going to use him to do a mighty thing, and he's going to see this great kingdom rise up called Persia to deliver them from the people of Babylon. So what can we take from this? God can and does use a variety of people to accomplish his mission, and God may not tell you all the things that he's going to call you to do, but he can use you in different ways to change the world around you. We must be like Daniel, willing to stand up and be counted no matter where we are and no matter what God gives us so that we may be useful in the hands of God. So that's going to be the context of the dream. Daniel's going to see this great dream, and now we're going to find some things about the dream itself. So we go from the context of the dream to the conflict in the dream, the conflict in the dream. Again, Daniel in chapters 2 and chapter 4 interpreted other people's dreams, but now in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and 9, he interprets his own dreams. He has his own dreams in his life. He had his first dream about 3 years earlier in the reign of Belshazzar. In his previous dreams, he had seen three great beasts or three great dominions or kingdoms that will give way to a fourth kingdom. In this, really, he focuses on the two kingdoms that will produce the Antichrist. And so we'll kind of look at those same players today. So the first thing I want you to see is there's the son of Ahasuerus with the Medes and Persians. The son of Ahasuerus with the Medes and Persians. Now, his name is not listed in chapter 8, but when you go to chapter 9, verse 1, it says this. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And so we're going to see this kingdom is represented by a great ram with two horns. When you read verse 3, it says this, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And again, not to get too far out, and Lou, I know sometimes I start speaking about this, and your eyes begin to glaze over. It's going to be okay. Daniel has this dream, and in his dream, he sees a great ram with two horns. One of his horns is bigger than the other, and they're actually growing at the same time, but one gets bigger at the end. That's the vision. And so we know from history that this is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes start off strong, combined with the Persians, but later the Persians get stronger and really overtake the Medes. They're on the same side, but just recognize it's a two-part kingdom. One grows stronger in the end. Verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. History tells us that Daniel was in Babylon. They were going to be there for 70 years, and this new nation, the Medo-Persian Empire, comes in and conquers Babylon. And lo and behold, God is inspiring the king of Persia now to set these Israelites free. And so we understand how wonderful that is. When you read the book of Ezra chapter 1, you begin to understand that King Cyrus had a word from God to let them go back to their homeland to build back the temple and do great things. The Lord used the Medo-Persian Empire to conquer Babylon and set them free. And we recognize that nothing or no one could stop them. But notice this, verse 4 at the end. But he did according to his will and became great. And so we know, just like the previous nation, Babylon, when King Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up in pride, God deposed him and brought him low. Now this kingdom too will also do according to their will, and they will forget that their power came by God, and they too will ease out of history. Which brings us to the second part of the vision. Not just Ahasuerus with the Medes and Persians, but secondly, we're going to find a man named Alexander the Great and the Greeks. Alexander the Great and the Greeks. Verse 5 says, and I was considering, in other words, he was looking at this big ram. Behold, a he-goat, that's a billy goat. For you, if you're not a country boy, that is simply a billy goat. He came from the west and on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. A he-goat, a billy goat. He came from the west. Now, if you look at when Daniel's writing, the world is centered, the world's around the center of Jerusalem. That is the center part of the whole world. And so we kind of judge north, south, east, and west based on Jerusalem. So he comes from the west, that is Greece. And notice he touched not the ground. His campaign, Alexander the Great, was so fast that he conquered the world in just a few short years. Matter of fact, someone speaking about his tremendous understanding and tactics of warfare. And so from between 9 and 13 years, he conquered everything that could be conquered in his lifetime. Now, notice also this, verse 7. I saw him come closer to the ram, and he was moved with choler. Your Bible may say enraged or powerful anger. That word there is bitterness. It's marar in the Greek there, or actually the Hebrew. And he was moved with choler, and he smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So you say, well, why was he so enraged? Why was this billy goat, who was Alexander the Great, so mad at this ram or this kingdom of the Persians and Medes? Well, we find that Alexander the Great's dad was Philip of Macedon. And he was one of the richest men, if not the richest men in the world at that time. And so he hired, you've heard me tell you this part of this story, that he hired for his son a man named Aristotle. Aristotle was a genius. Someone suggested his IQ was between 190 and 200. And so he taught Aristotle the Greek language and the Greek ways. He taught him much. But Aristotle had a person above him, a mentor, and that was this man named Plato. You've probably heard of that in school. This man was a genius. Plato's mentor was Socrates. Now, you're starting to think about all these great names, all these philosophies, all these things of understanding were now kind of consummated in this man named Alexander the Great. So again, what enraged them? Well, in all those guys, the Medo-Persia Empire had simply been fighting against them and their families, been fighting it for generations, and they all taught, we must destroy this nation of the Persians. And so when Alexander the Great came on the scene, he had a great hatred for the Persian Empire, and he did everything he could to overcome them. So let me remind you again, Daniel is writing this 100 years before Socrates, a couple of hundred years before Alexander shows up on the scale or the world scene. You say, what's the big deal? Well, I'm just going to tell you this. If Daniel can look forward and see the things prophesied come true, we can look backwards and see it prophesied true in history. We can also take the things that have not yet come and look forward and recognize these too will take place as we see the coming day. And so, keep on reading. Verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came upon four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So the great horn was broken. That's Alexander the Great. Alexander, after conquered the world, he died at a young age, maybe 32 or 33. Some say by disease, some say by poison. We don't know, but on his deathbed, his generals gathered around. They say, who do we lead the kingdom to? He said, give it to the strong. That was the thought there. Give it to the strong, and then died. The generals thought, well, maybe he's speaking about us. And so he gave it to the four generals. Cassandra reigning over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus reigned over Thrace and Bithynia. Ptolemy reigned over Egypt. And Seleucus reigned over Syria. Out of those four kingdoms, we're going to find this great horn coming up from the Seleucid kingdom. Verse 9 says this, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. This one, which we will know as Antiochus, this madman in one sense, comes to power about seven kingdoms later after these four generals. And this man will not be good, which leads us to this next point. Not just Ahasuerus and Alexander, but thirdly, there's Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid Empire. Antiochus will be that little horn that takes place. Now, Antiochus gave his name Epiphanes, which means illustrious one or manifestation. He began to think of himself as a Greek god. Matter of fact, the coins of that day began to transform his look from a kind of a chubby man to this great strong leader or general. And so he called himself basically Antioch the God. Now, the Jews had a different name for him. They called him not Epiphanes, but Epiphanes, which means a madman. And so they recognized that he was not good. So he's going to enter the city of Jerusalem. He's going to attack it, and he's going to begin to destroy. He's going to do terrible, terrible things. He's going to prohibit the Jews from honoring the Sabbath day. He will stop them from practicing circumcision. He will keep them from obeying the Levitical dietary laws. And then to kind of climax things, right there at the end, he brings in a pig, places it on the altar, not the altar that was in there, but replaced it with the Jewish or the altar of Zeus, sacrifices the pig in the temple, boils the pig, and takes the broth and scatters it all around the temple area and undefiled it. And so when that takes place, we're going to find that there's going to be a revolting that takes place. And so what we do know about this, that Antiochus, even though he seemed to be the Antichrist, he was simply one that foreshadowed the coming Antichrist. Matter of fact, Jesus reminds us that's the case. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come except there come first a falling away, that the man of sin be revealed and the son of perdition, who opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple showing himself that he is God. And so we're going to find that Antiochus did that, but that didn't end the world. And so he's a foreshadowing of things, because Jesus says about 100 years later, there's one coming that will do the same thing, but then that will be the end, which leads us to this last one about this will be the Antichrist. And again, there have been many Antichrists throughout the years. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 says, little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that the Antichrist, small a, shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that this is the last time. So we think about those in the past that have come against the Jews, those that have tried to desolate the Jews. And I heard a famous preacher say one time that the devil does not know who the Antichrist will be, so he steady grooms people to be in that place. Like, we'll just give you an example, like Hitler. Hitler, many people thought, that's the Antichrist. He's making war against the Jews. He's doing terrible things. But he was not. He was the little A Antichrist, not the big A Antichrist, which is the fourth point. Not just Ahasuerus and Alexander and Antiochus, but now the Antichrist in his kingdom, the Antichrist in his kingdom. Jump to verse 23. And in the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressions are come to the full, and a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall come and destroy it wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through policies also he shall cause the craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And so we know in the last days, in the latter times, it says in verse 23, when the transgressions are come to full, we recognize that's the transgression of the Gentiles. When this world is as wicked as it can be, we're going to find that something takes place. We also see this Antichrist has a fierce countenance. He has no mercy and is extremely violent. He will, in verse 23, have dark sentences. He will be tapped into the occult and demonic powers. He will be empowered by something different in verse 24, by Satan himself. I'm reminded of Revelation 13, verse 4, it says, "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him?" That is the Antichrist. Verse 24 speaks about that he destroys the mighty and the holy people of God, that he destroys wonderfully. He persecutes people like never before. We think the Holocaust and the Hitler time was bad, but this will be nothing compared to the great, terrible things that this man does to the Jewish people. And so no other nation has been able to conquer like him. But let me remind you also that God has a plan. Just as the people of God were taken captive in Egypt, yet the Lord delivered them. Just as the Babylonians years later would capture them, they would be delivered by Persians by the power of God. Just as they were taken captive by the Greeks, yet the Lord will deliver them when Rome comes in. And even when Rome comes in and puts them under pressure, God will still deliver them as he once did way back when. They've been taken away from their land and scattered many times, but yet in 1948, they were once again reestablished as the nation of God's people. I'm telling you, God has a plan still for his chosen people. There are some that dispute that, but just read Romans chapter 11, and you will find that God has not done with his people, that there's a day coming that we will see one day in the great tribulation period when God says, enough is enough. Well, let me get back to verse 25. It says that he uses two words, policy and peace. He destroys many by making arrangements and proclaiming peace, but he consumes the people of God. But now notice this, verse 25 again. Through policy, as also he called his craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many, and he shall also stand up against the prince of peace. But he shall be broken without hand. And so I want to get into that here in just a few minutes. But before we move forward, recognize this, that God is a covenant maker with his people. God made a covenant with his people of Israel. You can always go way even further back than that to Abraham and to Isaac and David. God is a covenant God, and we can trust in that. Not only is he a covenant maker, but God is a covenant keeper. And we see that when God makes a promise that he cannot lie, he cannot back out, he cannot turn away from that, he must make good on that promise. Thirdly, he wants to make a covenant with me and you today. Just as he did with those in the past, God desires to make a covenant with each of us that we may have eternal life, that we may be in his hand. Well, here's the third thing I want you to see. Not just the context of the dream, not just the conflict of the dream, but now the completion of the dream. We want to back up to Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. Daniel's had this dream, and so he's going to get a word about it. Verse 15 says, "And it came to pass, when I, even Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I had heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which is called, and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when I came, I was afraid. I fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be in the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was deep asleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright." Well, this angel, Gabriel, is going to come and speak with him. Now, I kind of find it kind of funny a little bit that he fell asleep during this time, so I don't feel bad if you fall asleep while I'm preaching. But he wakes him back up and says, here is the end. Here's what you need to see. Again, verse 19, and he said, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for that time appointed, the end shall be." Now, we know there's two things that take place there. One, we know there's the end of Antiochus, the end of Antiochus in verse 13 and 14. We recognize that he did all these bad things 160 years or so before Christ. And we know that God raised up a man named Maccabeus, and they overthrew this man, Antiochus. They cleansed the temple of 164, and they made things right once again. Matter of fact, the Jews still celebrate that time called Hanukkah that commemorates that. But that's not the end of all things, because there was more to come. We're here today. The end has not come yet. And so he cannot be talking about the end of Antiochus, but he is speaking about the end of the ages, the end of the ages. So again, let's get back to verse 25. "And through his policies he shall cause his craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." We recognize that he's going to rise himself up. He's going to declare himself as God, as we'll see in chapter 9. But God will break him. It is the same vision we find in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. It says this, "For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that breaking to pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." And so we know that the Antichrist comes, this one that prospers to begin with, this one that does terrible things, but yet we find that in the end, God said, enough is enough. And without hands, he destroys this man. We see that in Revelation 19. I'm almost done, just hanging there. It says in Revelation 19, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which with he deceived them, and that received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive to the lake of the burning fire with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And so we recognize in the end that God does return, but not with a sword of steel, but the sword of his word, speaks the word and destroys the Antichrist. So what does all this mean? One, God knows the end of all things. History shows that Daniel predicted exactly those things that would be hundreds of years before it took place. And it did. Looking backwards, we recognize that God's prophecy was sure. It can be trusted. For us, this does mean that we can trust those things written down in the Bible about the past. But it also means that we can trust those things in the Bible which talk about our future. We can trust there will be a future for the Antichrist that will come come against the world with great power and world leaders. And we recognize that there will be an end for those that trust in Christ, that they have two different ends. We can trust when it says the beast and the Antichrist and those that sided with him will get a terrible, terrible reward. And we can trust that every believer in Christ Jesus will also be rewarded based on that judgment of Christ, that we too can have those things that God has promised us. The thought today is this. Yes, God speaks in unusual ways in Daniel chapter 8. And we may not understand all of it, but we can know this, that what God said was true, and that we can trust that, and that we can believe in that, and that God will deliver as he says. I'm going to stop there and ask you to bow your head just for a moment. And I know You may not have understood a lot of all this. But just know this. God has a plan. A plan that cannot be thwarted. A plan that cannot be undone. And it's a plan that God invites you to join. A plan that God lets you become a part of. On the right side. And so this morning, maybe you're here not real sure about what all Daniel's writing. Know this, that God took care of all this by his son, Christ Jesus. At the right time, he sent his son to die on the cross for us. Died, bled, buried, rose again. For us to be able to join his team. And then he has promised to bring his son back. Not this time as a lamb. Not this time as a servant. But as a soldier. As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To rule and reign for all eternity. So again, we're reminded which side will we be on when this takes place. With the world and worldly kingdoms, or with Christ the King? The choice is yours this morning. You say, well, how can I get on the right side? The Bible says, if you will confess your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. You will be on the Lord's side. There's a promise given by God, for whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. I wonder, will you do that this morning? If you're here today and never accepted Christ, why not? And then why not make it public as we sing this next song? Simply walk down that aisle and say, Brother Paul, I have accepted Christ. What's next? And we'll speak about the things that the Lord wants you to do. But the most important thing is trusting in the Lord. He has paid all the price. He has done all the work. Why not submit to that authority today and follow him? Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you do. We thank you, Lord, for your power and might. We thank you, Lord, for seeing the end from the beginning and be able to speak that for us. So, Lord, today let us trust in you with all of our heart. Let us recognize that nothing can thwart your will and that we can trust in that fully. So bless those during this invitation. Let them simply seek you. Let them call upon your name before it's eternally too late. Bless them now. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.